Good morning. I would also like to say Happy Mother's Day to all the moms out there. I don't think it can be said too much how thankful we are, we all are, for our moms and all they've done in our lives. My name is Todd Vandermark, and I serve as an elder here at Chelton Baptist, and I have the privilege of bringing a word of prayer to you this morning. So, as we enter this time of prayer, hear the words from Psalm 145, a reminder of God's goodness, compassion, and faithfulness in every season. Let's pray. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I praise you every day. Yes, I praise you forever. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You'll rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps the fallen and lifts those bent beneath their loads. The eyes of all who look to you in hope, you give them their food as they need it. When you open your hand, you satisfy the hunger and thirst of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. The Lord is close to all who call on him. Yes, to all who call on him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him and hears their cries for help and rescues them. The Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever and ever. Great and glorious God, we exalt you and bless your name forever. Every day we praise you and extol your name, for you are great and greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you have made. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Lord, we confess that we do not always live as those who truly believe this. We often forget your greatness, we rely on our own strength, and we fail to trust you, your faithful care. Forgive us for the times that we have not reflected your goodness, for the ways we have been slow to praise you and quick to turn to other things for security. Renew our hearts that we may walk humbly and trust before you. We thank you, Lord, that you are near to all who call on you in truth. You fulfill the desires of those who fear you. You hear our cries and you save. Thank you for your provision, that you open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Thank you for your faithfulness in every generation and for the ways you uphold all who are failing and raise up those who are bowed down. We give you thanks for your constant care over our lives, our church, and our community. Father, we ask that you would help us declare your mighty acts and speak of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Strengthen this church that we would be a people who faithfully proclaim your goodness from one generation to another. Provide those in need among us today, the hurting, the weary, the anxious, and the broken. Lift up those who are bowed down. Draw near to all who call on you, and help us to call on you in truth. Lead us, guide us, and sustain us, so that our mouths may speak your praise and all flesh may bless your holy name forever and ever. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Todd. So, and thank you for reminding me I'm supposed to read scripture this morning, because that would have been awkward. This morning's scripture reading is from Genesis 39. Good morning. I'm one of the elders here at Charlton Baptist Church. My name is Reed Cleveland. And I'd love for you to follow along as I read this scripture in Genesis 39. You can follow along in your own Bible. There's Bibles under the seat in front of you. You can use a Bible app, and it's on the screen behind me as well. So, Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts.
Thank you, Reed. Good morning. Morning. Happy Mother's Day. I think I'm probably the fourth or fifth person to say that, but hopefully it still rings true. We do appreciate all of you moms out there and all that you do especially those who are discipling their children, raising them up in the fear of the Lord. We're very thankful for you in that. That's an important service to the Lord, an important and biblical role that that we don't want to overlook this morning. I do want to take some time to pray for you all as we get started this morning. So why don't we do that right now, and we'll pray for the moms and also pray for our time in the Word together. Lord, we come to you humbled and thankful. Lord, for you are a gracious God. You are a loving God. You are a God whose hand is in all that we do. Lord, that hand is loving, it is kind, it is gracious. And a lot of times we miss the amazing things that you're doing, Lord. And we come to you this morning thankful for the moms, certainly, on this Mother's Day. Thankful for the work that you have them doing and the way that they're in service to you, Lord, discipling your children, discipling those whose youngest among us, Lord. And Lord, even in many ways, discipling their children even in adulthood. Lord, I suppose the task doesn't end at 18. Lord, it continues on and on and on. There's so many ways that our moms affect us, even my mom now at 44 years old. Lord, I just pray for you to just maybe just have your hand upon them this morning in a special way, Lord, that they would feel blessed and appreciated, Lord, that they would feel your care and your love, Lord, as we celebrate their work in your house this morning. We just pray that for all of them, that you would just continually give them strength for the arduous task that is parenting, that is being a mom. Lord, there's so many different facets. It's such a complex role, and those who are doing it well are very often so tired. And Lord, so we ask for strength for our moms. We ask for your care and your hand in their lives. And we just ask that you would give them times of encouragement where they see all that they put in. They see the fruit of all that they put in. Lord, we just pray most of all that you would regularly give them the joy of your salvation, Lord. Giving them rest, giving them a reminder that their identity ultimately is in you and you alone. Lord, as we turn our attention to the scriptures even now, I just pray that you would lead us and guide us through this passage. We just pray that you would use it, that your Holy Spirit would use it to work in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would be drawn near to you, that we would grow as disciples, that we'd grow closer to you during this time. Just ask that ultimately I ask, Lord, that in many ways you kind of allow me to be a side piece to this whole thing, Lord, that ultimately it would be your word that would speak to your people, and your spirit would be working in our hearts during this time. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so those of you who have been just waiting in anticipation for us to finally just fully land in Joseph's story and be done with his truly dysfunctional brothers, you can rejoice now we're here. You've made it. So no more dysfunction, no more frustration, no more, there's no more drama. The soap opera of Genesis is over. We're into the easy part, right? Joseph will sit at the center of everything here until the end of Genesis. But the soap opera of Genesis does not end. Dysfunction continues. Sin continues. All this stuff continues as a backdrop. But Joseph sits as an important piece to the biblical narrative for a lot of reasons. Perhaps the biggest, and this comes from Philip Betancourt, is because his life conveys a key theme for Genesis. It's the idea of the people of God advancing the purposes of God as the plan of God assures the purposes of God. Philip Betancourt likes alliteration, apparently. I'm going to read that again in case you missed it. The idea of the people of God advancing the purposes of God as the plan of God assures the purposes of God. In other words, Joseph's story displays for us just how intricately God is at work to advance his redemptive purposes through this chosen family, these descendants of Abraham. And not just for their benefit, mind you, but for the benefit of all of humanity. So as we read Genesis 39, we have to read it with that backdrop. As we come to Genesis 39, you'll probably notice a somewhat different Joseph emerging. Already you'll notice that Joseph is being shaped in a positive way by the difficult circumstances he finds himself in. Remember, Joseph had at this point been sold into slavery by his brothers. But in the coming weeks, we'll see how God uses even that evil act on the part of his brothers for good. Now, as we come again to this chapter, we'll see a man intent on honoring the Lord's command. We'll see a man willing to flee temptation, even though at least at first glance, it doesn't appear to benefit him all for doing so. In fact, it seems to actually cost him dearly. But there's a bigger theme that really encompasses Joseph's whole story, and we'll see it here in this chapter to be sure, is that even as Joseph continually finds himself in increasingly tough circumstances over these next few chapters, God's hand, God's favor even, continue to shine on him. We'll see that at the beginning and the end of this chapter, actually, and we'll see it because God's favor is definitely present in the way that Joseph prospers, even in these less than ideal circumstances. And it starts as we see God's favor on Joseph, God's hand on Joseph's life in the house of Potiphar. So again, we left Joseph having just been sold into slavery by his brothers, which oddly enough was, I guess, better than the alternative because they were going to kill him, remember? But still not ideal. And as we pick up this morning with Joseph being brought down into Egypt, he's sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar, the passage tells us, was a successful man. He was a captain of the guard. So he had a bit of an estate. He had some power. He had some clout in the community. This was an important guy. And so he hired slaves to manage different parts of his large estate. Now, the reality of the history of slavery, the reality of slavery throughout history, and particularly when we're talking about slavery in the biblical narrative, is that slavery was not always the same. Not all slavery was created equal. We have an image of slavery that comes from our own nation's history with it, and that history illustrates really quite well the evils associated with this practice. And while Joseph certainly could have found himself under brutal conditions as a result of being sold into slavery, and while still, it's worth noting, no slavery is good slavery in the eyes of the Lord, we do see God's hand at work even in Joseph's placement with Potiphar. Given the circumstances, there are a lot of worse places Joseph could have found himself. Now, it's at this point that it's worth noting that throughout these first few verses, we get kind of a repeat theme emerging. The Lord was with Joseph. His master saw that the Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Folks, even in what were terrible circumstances, we immediately see evidence that God's hand remained on Joseph. God's favor continued to shine on Joseph. You know, there's a temptation when we're through just tough times. And I think we all have this temptation. This is a big one. To assume that God is absent. To assume that God is absent. There's a temptation to even think that he's abandoned us somehow. Or at best, he's aloof or disinterested in our circumstances. And given what had transpired in Joseph's life to this point, and folks, this isn't even the end of all of this, it would certainly make sense for him to come to one of those conclusions, wouldn't it? And when we do that, folks, there's no doubt that anger can creep in. And we start to internalize ideas like how could a loving God allow this to happen? How could he leave me here just to flounder on my own? What good is there in having me in this state, having me have to go through this? How could this struggle mean something? I don't get it. And we get angry, we get frustrated. Have you ever been there? Or am I the only one? If so, we can switch roles for a minute. I'll be the first to admit that I found myself in that spot when things aren't going how we might like, it is easy to get frustrated, to get angry with the Lord, to wonder where he is. And honestly, it doesn't always take that much to trigger us. Sometimes it can be anything from just an awful day at work or school. Or it can be something as significant as the loss of a loved one. It can be financial hardship. It can be a cancer diagnosis. Anything in our lives that isn't quite the way we planned it can kind of trigger these feelings, trigger these emotions, trigger these struggles. But whatever it is, our circumstances can tempt us to believe that God is somehow absent. But as we lean into Joseph's story here, and really over the next few chapters, it's plain to see that even though Joseph is in a place that none of us would want to be, God is certainly not absent. In fact, God's hand, God's favor is on Joseph, so much so that Potiphar made him the overseer of the whole estate. Joseph was the man in charge because Potiphar saw a man not of the Lord, saw that the hand of the Lord was on Joseph. Now, it's worth noting that this is great just at face value. Of course, narrow view, we see God just providing for Joseph, even in his circumstances. But this is an even bigger deal when you zoom out. Because as Joseph manages the household here, first of all, he's gaining significant experience in management and in administration that will serve him and God's purposes later on. When he one day is at work in Pharaoh's court, managing the country through a famine, this experience would actually help him there. Now, there's an even bigger picture, actually, if we want to zoom out even further, if we want to look at that here. But we'll come back to that at the end of the chapter. For now, while everything's going great, Joseph's about to be thrown another curveball. Because as Joseph prospers in Potiphar's house, we see that temptation is about to show up in a big way. Toward the end of verse 6, we get a description of Joseph that seems benign enough at face value, though if you know the story, it's actually kind of ominous. Now Joseph, verse 6 tells us, was handsome in form and appearance. Now, this is where I confess to you how far I am behind in pop culture. But if you're around my age or maybe older, think Brad Pitt, think George Clooney hot. Think Pastor Trevor in his prime. Don't tell me you've never thought it. You know. He's not here this week. He's on vacation. I've actually planned to embarrass him a lot more. I thought he'd be sitting right there, but I kind of forgot until I got up here that he's on vacation. Anyway, Joseph was a good-looking guy. And that caught the attention of Potiphar's wife. Verse 7 tells us that after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." And at this point in Genesis, we all know what that means. Now, I don't want to pass over this proposition too quickly because it's significant. The proposition of Potiphar's wife is no small thing. This is a legitimately tempting situation. Don Carson, emeritus professor of New Testament at Trinity and Evangelical Divinity School, calls the temptation that Joseph was undergoing here powerful. And he notes two reasons why. First, he notes that it was powerful because it was subtle and flexible. Here, it's probably important to note that Joseph was sold into slavery at about the age of 17. And by the time he becomes prime minister of Egypt, years later, he's about 30, so those are important years of development for a young man that we find him in. And Carson notes that because he was a slave, he really had no prospects for marriage or home or for fulfillment. Thank you. Thank you for your patience there. Or for freedom. Nailed the last one. He had been bought. He could be sold. He had no decision-making powers of his own. And here is this woman who is appealing to his pride, to his manhood, and according to Carson, perhaps promising, in effect, to alleviate his loneliness. And it's quite likely, given Potiphar's social status, that she was an attractive woman. quite possibly not that much different in age than Joseph. Carson notes, gradually, it builds up until you have a divergent path, and it all seems so reasonable. There's nothing shocking or grotesque or vile about it as it's presented to you. No one ever jumped into adultery from a habitually clean mind, he writes. No one ever stopped to embezzle funds without first lusting for more and more and more and wondering what it would be like to get away with it, contemplating how you could cook the books. Joseph's temptation, he notes, was strong because it was subtle. It was flexible. And I'll add, easy to justify. The second thing Carson notes about this is that his temptation was strong because it was persistent. Verse 10 tells us that she spoke to Joseph day after day to lie beside her or to be with her. Carson notes that it's one thing to stand up to sin and temptation once in a while, but water on a rock eventually eats away at the rock. And likewise, temptation on a certain kind of character with apparent moral resolve often just destroys the moral resolve. In temptation, it is often easier to win once than again and again and again. And that's the situation Joseph finds himself in. And we see that it escalates too. With each rejection, she seems to get more persistent, more aggressive, until finally in verse 11, we see one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." And the implication here seems to be that she tried to trap him. She wasn't just trying to seduce anymore. She got him alone, and her advances escalated. She was forcing herself on him at this point. So again, the strength here is in the persistent escalation of the advances. And folks, this kind of intense temptation, it's hard to face. And it often follows this kind of trajectory. And as a result, in many ways, this situation is extremely relatable. I mean, maybe you've never found yourself in the midst of this type of sexual temptation, but maybe it's something else. Maybe it's financial. Carson already spoke to that. Maybe it's in your entertainment as you gradually justify movies, shows, whatever, that continually push your boundaries further and further and further than you ever thought you would go. Maybe it's in gambling. It's something that's becoming increasingly socially acceptable. You see the ads over and over and over on TV, and you think, maybe just a $5 bet. They're giving that out free on the website, actually. Hey, I won. That felt good. Let's go for more. And before too long, that little temptation, that little thing that seems so justifiable has overtaken you. Subtlety, flexibility, persistence, these things can grab us over time. And it would have been easy for Joseph. In fact, in the end, as we read, it seems like he's losing a lot more by fleeing than just buying in. But that's exactly what he does. Somehow Joseph flees temptation. And that's where we're going next. Because in fleeing temptation, Joseph's definitely walking the harder path. This is the harder path. As temptation builds and the pressure ramps up, somehow Joseph stands strong. Now, the reality of the situation is that we probably actually don't know just how many times Potiphar's wife threw herself at Joseph. We have a few instances recorded here and just the simple statement that it was day after day she came by him, that she spoke to him in this way. But day after day, Scripture also tells us that he would not listen to her. And his reasoning is simple, and we see it in verses 8 and 9. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Now, even in analyzing this statement from Joseph, you can see the opening that's available to him to just give in. Potiphar had given him charge over everything. He trusted him fully. There was plenty of opportunity because of all that to exploit this. There was. Joseph had all the time in the world, all the trust in the world, all the power in the world to just give in and do this thing. And that opening would be enough for a lot of people. That's all they would need to just go ahead with what was being proposed. But that wasn't Joseph. It was precisely, it tells us, because Potiphar trusted him. And precisely because he hadn't withheld anything from him except for this one thing, that Joseph wouldn't sin against him in this way. Incidentally, and I don't want to take this too far, but there's an interesting parallel here to Adam and Eve in the garden. God hadn't withheld anything from them except this one tree. Similarly, Joseph's master hadn't withheld anything from him except this one thing, his wife. But in this case, we see Joseph stare that temptation right in the face, and we see him honor that one restriction, that one boundary. But even in his response, we can see that it wasn't just his respect for Potiphar and his desire to honor that trust that held him back. It was also because the Lord was at work in his life. It was because of the Lord that Joseph wouldn't do this. Look again at the second half of verse 9 with me. He doesn't say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Folks, it wasn't just a fear of getting caught that held Joseph back. It wasn't even just some personal desire to maintain the integrity of his relationship with Potiphar. Instead, what motivated Joseph came from the Lord. Joseph's faith in the Lord and the Lord's work in Joseph was what motivated his desire to hold back from this temptation. It wasn't just that he didn't want to sin against Potiphar. He didn't want to sin against the Lord. And folks, whatever the temptation, you can view it as an excuse for sin, or if you walk with the Lord, and the Lord sits at the heart of your decision making, then you possess the power to go the other way. Every time we are tempted towards sin, there are numerous reasons not to do it. There is certainly not getting caught. There's certainly not wanting to break relationships. There's certainly fear of public embarrassment in some cases. There's even not wanting to face job loss or even jail time, depending on the situation. The reasons to flee temptation are more numerous sometimes than the temptations themselves. But still, each day, people fall to temptation. Each day, people fail to flee when all logic says, flee now. That's why it's important that the motivation for Joseph was deeper. That there was something deeper, maybe even driving him. And it was the Lord's work in Joseph. That was what kept him from sinning in the moment. This wasn't just a sin against Potiphar. This wasn't just a betrayal of Potiphar. This would be a betrayal of the Lord. The Lord's work in Joseph was what kept him from sinning in the moment, from compromising his integrity and his purity. Folks, that's really the big thing that was different in Joseph. It was who he was as a believer that kept him from sinning. And folks, that's instructive for us, because really, that same God who was at work in Joseph is at work in us, sanctifying us, purifying us, giving us the strength to flee temptation when the pressure is mounting to just give in. Folks, it's God's power in our lives that gives us the strength to flee even the most significant of temptations. And that's what we see here. That's what we see with Joseph. All right. So Joseph has fled from temptation successfully here. We see repeatedly even. He's done the right thing at every turn. Surely there's some great reward waiting for him at the other side of this, right? Let's just say not yet. Because next we see that fleeing temptation actually carries consequences. The immediate reality is that there are consequences awaiting Joseph at the end of this story. Potiphar's wife, now offended and armed with Joseph's robe, makes the claim that he tried to seduce and maybe even force himself on her. She turns the tables on him. So Joseph is wrongfully and deceitfully accused, and ultimately, trust between he and Potiphar is broken anyway, and we see that the consequences for Joseph fleeing temptation are that he is thrown into prison, accused of the very thing that he fled from. Not how you would want, if you were to plot this story out, this is not how you'd write it, is it? Joseph fled from temptation and he was handsomely rewarded from it. That's what you'd hope for. But that's not how this works. I've seen some similar storylines play out in books, TV, movies, all sorts of places. A man or a woman being falsely accused and having to face the consequences for something they did not do, even if they may have been tempted to do so. That's the whole premise behind the Stephen King book slash movie, The Shawshank Redemption. That's a throwback to my roots in the great state of Maine. The story centers around a character named Andy Dufresne, who was wrongfully imprisoned for killing his wife and the man she was having an affair with. Well, the temptation had certainly been there. As the story rolls along, we learn that he wasn't actually the one who pulled the trigger. He wasn't actually the one who murdered his wife. And this is revealed. This fact is revealed toward the end of the movie, and it's squashed. And then Dufresne realizes he'll never be exonerated, and he plans what it becomes an amazing prison break and escape to Mexico as he goes through this long, long sewer pipe of filled with you-know-what. Anyway, back to Joseph. He similarly finds himself falsely imprisoned, in this case for committing the very crime that he had fled from. Now, just to put ourselves in his shoes for a moment, the obvious temptation here would be for Joseph to just say, forget it. If being sold into slavery wasn't enough for him to feel like God had abandoned him, this certainly was, right? I mean, this is rock bottom. And his only crime in this case was doing the right thing. He fled from temptation. If there was ever a time to heed the words of Job's friends and just curse God and die, this was probably it. Here's the thing. God was far from absent during Joseph's time in prison. God was no less present at any point in Joseph's story. Even as he hits rock bottom here, even as he lands in prison, God is far from absent. There may have been, and I assume there are, we only get just a few chapters on this. This few chapters represents years, mind you. There are probably days where it felt like God was absent. But in this rock bottom moment, we see God once again shows that his hand is still on Joseph. His favor is still present in Joseph's life. Let's look at these last few verses. Verse 21 to 23, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, first of all, I don't want you to miss how this chapter is framed. It really opens and closes by saying the exact same thing. And that's not accidental. This is very much intentional. It's meant to convey something. It's meant to convey God's consistent presence, God's consistent providence in all that's happening. It's meant to convey to us that not only is God not absent, he is quietly at work in and through this whole situation. We see it first beginning in verse 2, at the beginning of all this. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Then we see here again at the end, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The Lord was with Joseph in slavery. The Lord was with Joseph in prison. Even as Joseph descends into what most certainly is rock bottom, we see the Lord is present and the Lord is at work. And he brings Joseph success even in those settings. And because of that success, Joseph becomes favored in each of these settings. Favored by his master, favored by the jailkeeper. God is very much at work in Joseph's life. But it doesn't end there. Because as I alluded to earlier, there's an even bigger thing that God is doing. Even bigger than the amazing things that he's doing in Joseph's life. All of this stuff even has grander purpose. Because God's providence wasn't and isn't limited just to the work that we see in Joseph's life here in Genesis 39. God was at work behind the scenes to bring about the preservation of the messianic line in this chapter just as much as he has been throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. The same messianic line that we saw take another step in chapter 38, even through that whole mess, we see here taking another step here in chapter 39. And this is where the context of the passage becomes so important and why it's so important to read stories like this in their full context. Because Genesis 39 is part of a flow from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50. And Genesis 1 to Genesis 50 is part of a flow, the flow of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the Pentateuch is part of the flow that brings us ultimately to Jesus. Remember, God called forth Abraham, the beginning of the messianic line, and he promised in Genesis 12, and then again in Genesis 22, "In you and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, decades before Abraham's line, which Joseph was a part of, mind you, was going to be threatened by a severe famine in the land, Joseph is sent off into slavery, and there he followed the Lord, and he picked up skills that would benefit him in that future famine. Then Joseph was put into prison, and there he interpreted dreams, and we're going to read about that in more detail in the coming weeks. There he interpreted dreams, which eventually caught the attention of some of Pharaoh's servants and got him an audience before Pharaoh, which ultimately led to his placement as prime minister of Egypt. And the rest is history. And we'll get into all that again in the coming weeks, but for now, big picture, God's sovereign and gracious hand is at work in every part of this passage. There's no part of this where God is not at work. There's no point where God is absent. God's sovereign hand, big picture, is sovereign and gracious hand is all over this passage. He is consistently caring for his people and consistently advancing his redemptive purposes. And as we begin to wind down this morning, that really is the big picture, the biggest thing in this chapter, the biggest thing this chapter leaves us. It leaves us with the idea that it is not simply the character of Joseph that matters here, but the immovable faithfulness of God. That's the big picture of this chapter, the immovable faithfulness of God. Because if we're honest, Joseph's circumstances, they just keep getting worse. He's betrayed by his brothers. He's ripped away from his family. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused, and then he's thrown into prison. And if we're to look at that without God's work in view, it would be easy to assume that his life is just spiraling completely out of control. But Genesis 39 just keeps drawing us back to the same truth again and again and again. The Lord was with Joseph. Folks, that statement changes everything. It means that even when Joseph could not see what God was doing, God was still working. Even when the path made no sense, God had not abandoned him. Even in the darkness, the Lord was actively accomplishing something bigger than Joseph could possibly understand in that moment. And folks, that's highly instructive for us. There are seasons where we simply cannot connect the dots, where it feels like everything is just spiraling out of control. Moments where suffering feels random, delays feel pointless, pain feels unnecessary. And when we find ourselves in the midst of those seasons, in the midst of those trials, we want immediate explanations for what it is that God is doing. But so often, like Joseph, we're just seeing just this tiny piece of what's a much larger story. Well, we can only see what's right in front of us. God is weaving together his purposes in ways we could never imagine. Through all of this, God was already at work to preserve the family through whom the promises of Abraham would continue. God was at work preserving the line that would ultimately bring forth the Messiah. And that is the bigger, bigger picture in all of this, as this story ultimately leads us to Jesus. Folks, the story of Joseph is not ultimately about Joseph. It's part of the much bigger story of redemption that runs through the entire Bible and culminates in Jesus. And even in Joseph's story to this point, we see allusions to some of what Jesus would endure. Like Joseph, Jesus was rejected by his own. He was falsely accused. He suffered unjustly. He was handed over, even though he was innocent. And to everyone watching that story, it would look like defeat, at least for a moment. But like we'll see as we move forward with Joseph, what appeared to be tragedy was actually the sovereign plan of God unfolding exactly as it should. Exactly as God intended. At the cross, God was accomplishing salvation for the world. Through the suffering of Christ, God was bringing forgiveness to sinners, victory over death, and reconciliation for all who would trust in him. And then we see that the resurrection declared that suffering and evil would not get the final word. It would be God who would get the final word. So when Genesis 39 reminds us that the Lord was with Joseph, it's pointing us toward an even greater promise that we as believers have in Jesus. Because through him, God is not merely near his people occasionally, he has secured his presence with us forever. That means that suffering is not meaningless. Circumstances are not unseen. Our hardships are not outside the hands of God. The same sovereign God who guided Joseph through slavery and through prison is still on his throne today. And through Jesus, through the Messiah, through God the Son, we can trust that even when we cannot see the whole story, even when we cannot see the whole story, the author of that story is still good. He's still good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for Genesis 39. Thank you that all scripture is profitable. Thank you that even these stories that seem hard to reconcile and hard to understand, and those circumstances in our lives that seem hard to reconcile, hard to understand, they have meaning, they have purpose. You are at work. Lord, I don't know what everybody here is going through. I know some. But I know that all of us have hardship. All of us have struggles. All of us have things that just beat us down. But I also know, Lord, because I've read your word and because I trust you, that none of it is purposeless. None of it is purposeless. There is no point where you are absent in our story. Lord, that may that not just be a helpful reminder to us, Lord, but may that be something we internalize. Lord, if there's anyone here not walking with you this morning who feels alone, who feels like you know, they have no connection to this God who's at work through this, Lord, that doesn't mean that you're absent in their story either. You may be actively drawing them to you even now, and Lord, if that's what's happening in anybody's heart this morning, Lord, I just pray that they would make it known that we can walk with them to help them get to you. Lord, I'm just so thankful. So thankful for the way you've worked in my life and the lives of my family, and the lives of my church family here in Charlton. Lord, I just ask that you would just continually keep this amazing truth in front of us. You are not absent. Your hand is in all of our circumstances. Even as we struggle, even when it feels like we're losing, Lord, we know that you're working things together for your good and for our good, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.